Shall we pray before we start the teaching? Lord God, we thank you so much for who you are, for the magnificent, majestic God who made this universe and yet made us in his love. And you sent your Son Jesus. And Lord, as we look at some of the good things you have in store for us today, would you please open our hearts? Use my lips and my mouth for your glory. But we pray that you would help us to be open before you, to receive, to learn, to be changed, to become more like Christ. We pray you'd work through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We are partway through Romans, as you know, if you've been with us for the last few months, I guess. And we're partway through the magnificent eighth chapter that Paul has been working up towards. And this chapter is packed full of good news to encourage us with. And you'll see on the slide, I've called it a glimpse at the very good things that God has in store for us. And I've put the word glimpse because I don't think we can understand it fully till we get there. There is so much more that God has for us. So it can only be a glimpse. But I hope your appetites get whetted today with all that God has for us. And our passage today starts with the word therefore. So it's always good to look back to see the progression of Paul's argument to see why he's saying therefore. So let's look at the last three verses that we finished with last time. Romans 8, 9 to 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And this is a wonderful truth, that the Holy Spirit lives in us as believers. So easy to take it for granted, isn't it? But how much we need God's Holy Spirit to work in us every day to make us more like Christ. It's crucial that we walk in step with the Holy Spirit, that we don't quench him, and we allow him to do the work that he wants to do. And in the light of that, Paul can then come to his therefore, which we get in chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Paul is addressing brethren here, if you look at verse 12. He's not excluding our sisters in the Lord. He's speaking generically to the body of believers who would be receiving this letter, and of course beyond them to the readers worldwide through the church age, and that includes us here today. So whether you're male or female, you're being addressed, even though he uses the word brethren. And I think it's always good to remember that there is a family bond that includes all born-again Christians because we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And that should be reflected in our life together. What we have here translated as therefore at the beginning of that verse is actually two words in the Greek with the flavour of, well, so then, or in the sense of drawing to a conclusion what is just said. So because we are now part of the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, because we are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, because we are now dead to sin and alive with Christ, we are debtors. We have a debt. And first, perhaps unusually, he tells us what we are not debtors to, and that is the flesh. The flesh, and of course this is viewed in the narrow sense of sinful flesh in rebellion against God, gave us nothing good. So we have no obligation to oblige it or to pamper it. We don't live in the flesh as Christians. And since we have the Holy Spirit living within, we are no longer debtors to the flesh to serve it and live according to what the flesh desires. That's how the world lives. And as Christians, we are called to be different so that we live for Jesus Christ. Instead, as Christians, we are debtors of the Holy Spirit within us. We are to walk according to the Spirit. And what's more, it's not enough for us to have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must have us. We must let him be in charge of our lives. Only then can we enjoy the abundant, victorious life that God wants us to live. And it is good news to live that victorious, abundant life. We're called to a life of surrender to God in all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we live for him as we would want, and not as we might want in our natural selves. Seeing the whole body of the Godhead. There was something on the radio this morning I was listening to, and there's this little three-year-old recorded who had done a benediction, and she said to the farmer, I think it was in the Son and the whole experience or something like that. They just got it wrong, but it's the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that leads naturally on to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Paul has a series of sentences in this section of his letter that start with the word for. Not the number, but F-O-R. It's just part of the way he develops his argument. And if we are serious about our life as Christians, and I trust that we are here today, we will realise that living to satisfy the desires of the flesh will not give satisfaction, nor will it bear good fruit, or bring us to maturity in Christ. So it's sort of four: if you live by according to the flesh, you'll die. And then, but if by the Spirit you live, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's that progression that he's building on. As Christians, we are not to live a life of self-indulgence, and we should be aware of any attitude that starts with that word self. There's so many self-somethings, and it just speaks of me. We look to Christ, not to us. And Paul's challenge to us is that we are to put to death the deeds of the body, that is, living in the flesh. And we do this by walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, so that we will then live. Some commentators have used verse 13 to suggest that a Christian can lose his salvation, but I believe that's an incorrect understanding of the verse. The verse is a misunderstanding of God's character, and it's a misunderstanding of God's good work in the believer. Because for a person to be sealed with the Spirit, which Ephesians tells us as believers, the act must, by the very nature of God, be eternal in consequence. God knew before we were saved and received eternal life what we would be like. So he will not withdraw life that in its very essence is eternal. God cannot make mistakes, and therefore it's impossible for him to act against his nature or work against himself. And the word that Paul uses for live in this verse is in the present tense, and that suggests continuous practice. And yes, sadly, we all slip at times. but any such slips should grieve us as much as it grieves God, so that we are quick to repent and then return to the Lord with renewed devotion. And that leads us on to verses 14 to 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I think it's important that we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. We come into God's family by the new birth. We have to be born again as true Christians. And as such, we are sons and daughters of God. And the word for adoption in the Greek literally means placing as a son. And I don't believe that Paul is saying here that we are placed into God's family by adoption. That happens as we're born again. When he says that we receive the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit gives us the status of adult sons who can go and do the Father's business on his behalf. And when we are led by the Holy Spirit, then we show that we are sons of God. The being led should be the natural outcome of being born again and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the word for led means willingly led. As we yield to his leading in our lives, he will guide us and use us so that we do that which God has called us to do. And because we're part of God's family by the new birth, we can cry, Abba, Father, the same term that Jesus used to address his Father, because God is truly our Father too. And as such, we can draw on the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ. And that's pretty good stuff, isn't it? David Guzik makes the helpful comment when he asks, where does the Holy Spirit lead us? He leads us to repentance. He leads us to think little of self and much of Jesus. He leads us into truth. He leads us into love. He leads us into holiness. And he leads us into usefulness. That's all good, wholesome stuff, isn't it? There's none of the flesh of the world that jars in relationship there. It's wholesome and it's good. And it leads to maturity in Christ and fruitfulness for God. And it's in stark contrast to the life of the flesh that serves self and bears no good fruit. Surely as Christians we should want to be led by the Holy Spirit every day and bear that fruit for Christ. And then Paul ends his this particular paragraph with verses 16 to 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This is a wonderful truth, that the Holy Spirit bears witness within us that we are children of God. It's so reassuring to know deep down inside that we are God's children. And yes, Satan will gladly come and cause us to doubt that. But we can stand on the truth of God's word and know with certainty that we are truly saved and have become God's children. But it's not just children. It's better than that. We are also heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. More often than not, an inheritance comes because of who we are, not what we do. And as someone who has died has left money to us or goods to us, then we are heirs, we receive that inheritance. And we have this inheritance that Paul speaks of because we are in Christ. He died for us. And it's not because of any works that we do. in serving him. And the privilege of being a joint heir of God with Christ is enormous. And we really need to get that into our souls. But there is a caveat that Paul gives if we suffer with him. And that actually is also a privilege. Jesus suffered for us because the world hated him. And if we are Jesus' disciples and we live for him, then the world will hate us too. But Paul has just said in verse 15 that we are freed from the bondage to fear because we have a heavenly Father who loves us, he cares for us. But as Christians, we're not immune from suffering for him. But what we can be assured of is that when we do suffer, God will be with us. And he will give us the strength to endure it, but we must walk with him closely to know the reality of that strength and the peace that we need. And the ultimate fruit of that is that we will be glorified with him. Jesus will, of course, have all the glory in heaven, but we will have our glorified resurrection bodies to be with him as his bride forever. That's pretty good news as well, isn't it? And that makes any suffering or discomfort now, for the few years we have on earth, utterly worthwhile. We should remember what John said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you're a believer now, it's by faith that we overcome. And we can be with the Lord on his throne as his bride. And that's more than we can comprehend now. But it will be our reality in heaven. And then Paul moves on in verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We live in a fallen world, and we long for our home with Jesus for eternity. There are sufferings now, yes, but Paul stated that these are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In the coming verses, including what we're just reading now, Paul mentions three groans. Creation groans, verses 18 to 22. And we believers groan, verses 23 to 25. And then thirdly, we'll see next time that the Holy Spirit groans in verses 26-30. In verse 18, the term for consider, the word there, means to compute, take into account, deliberate, weigh, reckon, conclude. It refers to the process of careful reasoning that results in arriving at a logical conclusion. And Paul would tell us to consider carefully that although we might suffer for Jesus now, our sufferings are as nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. And that glory will last for eternity. And how we need to grasp the reality of that. We live in a tough world that's dark It's getting worse, but hey, the best is yet to come. And it's coming soon. We could even say that the present suffering is so insignificant that in the overall scheme of things, it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory to come. That's pretty much what Paul's saying. The glory will far outweigh the suffering. I don't mean to be flippant about anyone who's going through sufferings at the moment, but the glory that is coming is far, far better than any distress you feel now. And this has growing importance for us in the West as we see our culture growing more and more anti-Christian. But this verse has sustained believers over the years in all different parts of the world as they have faced suffering and persecution much more than we have. And as Christians, we must maintain the long view. We do not need to satisfy every desire that comes into our minds now, because we have a very bright future that will exceed our hopes and our dreams. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul describes the experience that he had when he was taken into the third heaven, and he describes how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for man to utter. He had a glimpse of what we're going to see. And if the hearing about paradise, because he heard inexpressible things, if the hearing was beyond our authorized knowledge, imagine what the seeing and the experiencing is going to be like. It's going to be great. And from one who had experienced firsthand the glory to come, Paul could say that he considered that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with what lay ahead. I think that's exciting. Then back in Romans, verse 19, we see that even creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. And Paul will explain that a bit more in verse 23. In the King James, if you've got that version, it talks about the manifestation of the sons of God. And that term has given rise to the false doctrine of the manifest sons of God teaching, which has led to aspects of the New Apostolic Reformation era that Matt spoke on a few months ago. Avoid it. I don't want to say any more about that now. If you want more about it, go back to the teaching, but avoid it. But what we can say from this verse is that God created the universe perfectly, but it has become spoilt by sin. And that started in the Garden of Eden. And it's had devastating effects since then. And one commentator suggests that this longing by creation itself suggests the picture of a person craning his or her neck to see what's coming. Sort of creation is groaning. It just wants to see the sons of God being revealed. And when I was driving here this morning, I was just thinking about that verse, that the whole creation groans, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And the thought struck me that in the Bible, there are five people or categories of people who are referred to as sons of God. I guess the first one in time was the angels. Then Adam was the son of God. Israel is described as the son of God. Jesus, of course, is the son of God. And we as the church are sons of God. And creation knows about the fall. It's groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. And it struck me, well, when is the first time that all of the sons of God will be revealed? It's when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. Because we know that Jesus is coming back with the angel, the good angels. He's coming back with the church. That's two of them. Adam, as a believer from the Old Testament, will be there. Israel will flourish as it's never flourished. He'll be there. And of course, Jesus will be there. Now, I'm not saying that's the whole meaning of that, but I think it's part of it. And it just blessed me to think, wow, all of the sons of God will be revealed when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. Hallelujah. What we see now is temporary, and it will get much better when Jesus comes to restore this planet and reign in glory. And it'll get better still in the eternal state when everything is made new, with no death, no decay, no sadness, no suffering, no sickness. We are so used to this troubled world that we live in because we've known nothing else. And it's beyond our comprehension to grasp fully, I think, the beauty of what is to come and of where we will spend eternity. But let it grip you. Let it get into your soul and thrill you. Paul suffered more than most people, but he knew that what he went through was almost trifling in comparison with the glory that lay ahead. And that should be a great encouragement to each one of us as we wait for that glorious day in a troubled world, as we live in a troubled world. And the time is coming when those who are truly the Son of God will be revealed when Jesus comes to reign on earth. The fall in creation coincided with the fall of man, and the restoration of creation will coincide with the revealing of the sons of God when Jesus comes to reign. Hallelujah. For God's victory to be fully seen, there must be a restoration of what was lost. So there must be an earthly reign of Jesus when peace will reign, when Jesus will reign. Hallelujah. And Paul continues his train of thought into verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The fall of man was caused by the disobedience of Adam to God's command not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, creation has been subjected to futility, as sin has had such a huge impact on all of creation. But note that this is because of him, God, who subjected it in hope. God has caused there to be futility in the heart of man, in creation itself, so that we humans realize that something is wrong, badly wrong. And that should cause us to look to him, who alone gives hope in this fallen world. We don't have to succumb to the outlook of the futility that the world has. For if we are in Christ, we have a glorious hope-filled life now, and the even better, marvelous reality to come when we meet him face to face. And how we need a truly biblical worldview instead of the empty worldly outlook that reflects futility. And I find it profoundly sad that so many Christians have tasted the beauty of salvation and the hope of Christ only to slip back into a worldly way of life like a pig wallowing in mud. We only have one life, and it's crucial that we live it for Christ. And the rewards for that will be eternal and well worth the effort. Jesus is coming to reign on earth, and the amazing thing is that we will be with him as his bride. Let that get down into your heart as well. But there will still be death during the period of the millennium, and only after that reign will come the final correction of what was lost so long ago, when all will be life forevermore. No sin, no trouble, no decay. And in the light of the fall and its effects, it's no wonder that Paul writes in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs until now." That's one of the groans, isn't it? As believers, we know that the whole creation groans because of the curse upon it as a result of Adam's fall. And the verse also says that creation labours or travails, giving it a sense of the birth pangs that an expectant mother experiences when she's about to give birth. I've never known that, but a good number of you have. The implication is that all of creation anticipates a new birth, looking ahead to glory. And it might seem that this earth is experiencing death pangs, but actually they're birth pangs because of what Jesus is going to do. because God will bring a restored earth into being. So let's not be earthbound, but instead let's look forward to that great day when this earth's problems will fall away because Jesus is reigning in glory. But we do also need to be serving God in the world while we wait for that day. Perhaps we should remind ourselves of the spiritual battle described in 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil has wrought his destruction much too successfully. And so Christ has come to destroy what the devil has wrought. And when the destruction is destroyed, then what is left will be as it was intended to be by God. And when we see natural disasters occur, we are reminded that creation is groaning. These things are not the creation that God made, and the time is coming when they will be no more. So many people accuse God of being unfeeling when natural disasters happen, but we should instead look to him in the knowledge that they are but evidence of the groaning that has flowed from sin. Let's move on to verse 23, where we find our second groan. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. It's not only the creation that groans, but we as believers also groan as we await what God has in store for us. As Christians, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at salvation. And we are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that he can work in us and through us to make us more like Christ and to make us fruitful for him. And at present, we live in fallen bodies with a fallen sin nature in a fallen world. So it's no wonder that as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us for God's glory, that we groan as we await the beauty of what God has in store for us beyond this life. Creation itself, and we as believers, groan in the knowledge that there is a better time coming. And how sad it is when so many people ignore that and go along with sin instead. As believers, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that term speaks of something greater, a better fullness that is yet to come. Jesus rose as the first fruits, as the first part of the harvest of resurrection that will come to all true believers. And we still have our fallen bodies that get sick, decay, and die. And God has chosen not to give us the fullness of our redemption just yet, but it is coming. We will have a resurrected body that will not decay, will not get sick, will not die. It will be a body that's designed for eternity, suitable for our role as the bride of Christ. And then we will have complete redemption of both soul and body. But for now, we have a foretaste of the glory to come. And no wonder we have hope as Christians that others do not have. And it is very good news indeed. So let's finish for today with verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And we need to remind ourselves that what we hope for as Christians is not yet seen. Otherwise, it wouldn't be hope. We also need to remind ourselves that biblical hope is a certainty. It's not merely a vague wish that it would be nice if it came true. And now we gather rain's forecast this afternoon. We may hope it doesn't rain. We may hope it does rain for the garden's sake. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a surety, a certainty that we can really rest on as a rock. And note in verse 24 that in this hope we were saved. It is an established reality for Christians, and our future hope is in the resurrection of our bodies, just as Jesus' body was raised. And the fulfillment of our redemption is something that may still seem distant, and yet we hope for it in faith and perseverance, trusting that God is, always will be, faithful to his word, and the promised glory will be a reality. Our glorious destiny in Christ is beautifully certain, and that should excite us, not just today, but every day. The indwelling Holy Spirit is our guarantee of the reality to come. In Ephesians 1, when it talks about we have that earnest in the old version, the down payment, the guarantee. In modern Greek, that word is the engagement ring. We have the engagement ring. And our Saviour Jesus never breaks off the engagement. Hallelujah. We are called to live for Christ in perseverance as we wait for the full reality of what we hope for. We still live in a troubled world that's largely opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We still face opposition from those who have a worldly outlook on life. We still live in bodies that get sick, old, and die. But the hope that we have in Christ means that we can live successfully with perseverance as we walk in the Spirit and feed on the Word of God. And we also need Christian fellowship to strengthen us as well, because otherwise it can be a very lonely path where the enemy will seek to pick us off with his attacks. As we close, perhaps we should ask ourselves, what is your hope? Where have you placed your hope? Is it rooted in Christ and in his word so that it's solid and sure? Or is it more in the changing and fallen empty hope that the world has, where there's instability and hopelessness? The days we live in are such that it is so important to root ourselves in Christ and in the certain hope that we have in him, and feed on that because it's very nourishing. He will never let us down, whatever we go through in life, and he will certainly not let us down when we meet him face to face, whether that's in death or at the rapture. We have so much to look forward to. We've seen a glimpse, but there's a lot more. So let's live for Jesus while we wait. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this lovely passage. Thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus. Thank you that you have already, even in our fallen bodies, elevated us far above what we deserve. And yet we know the best is yet to come. And we pray that you would thrill our hearts with that. Inspire us to live for you, to get rooted in your word, to be the people you call us to be, and to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.